When I was a kid, one of my favorite places to go to was in San Francisco. It was called the Exploratorium. I mean, isn't that just the coolest name in the world? The Exploratorium. And I loved it because there was a lot of stuff we could get there. My parents, they'd just be like, go. And I would just go and wander around, and there's all these little science-y type experiences. There's all these fun activities that you can do, big gigantic wheels you could spin, big gigantic games of chess you could play, lots of stuff. But I'll admit, there was one area that I really liked the most because I was fascinated with it, and that was the area where you always saw like optical illusions and stuff. You know, you would see things and, you know, like, oh, the top half and the bottom half are actually the same color. Just put your arm across the middle and you'll see it. And it doesn't look like it, but you do it and you're like, well, how is that possible? And so that's why I really did enjoy several years ago when the internet got broke and we ended up with the dress, right? Yeah, show us the dress there. Yeah, so what color is the dress? So is it blue, gray, or is it white, gold? Raise your hand if it's white, gold. And raise your hand if it's blue, gray. Blue, black. It's technically blue, black. Yeah, you're right, yeah. And some of us actually, like, know the real answer. Yeah. So this is exactly what happened, which is people started fighting to the point, like, they got angry with each other, like, Are you gaslighting me? Like, no, this is what it is. And what did you see white gold? White gold. Okay, so we didn't have a fight because I see white gold as well. And there's all these explanations of why it is that way. Part of it is there's light in the background. And so some of you automatically adjust that you think that there's light coming from behind and not from the front. And then some of us see things in shadows differently. But it all has to do with our perception of it. And yes, people got very angry. And yes, the correct answer is, though I see white gold, it is blue black, and they actually have the original. I don't have the original picture up there, but that's. I love those types of things. And then I sent it out in the newsletter. But take a look at this first one here. Do you remember these things? Yeah. So it was very interesting because I pulled it up. Well, go ahead and start staring at it because it should work even right now. Do you see it? It's not ocean waves. Yeah, this was weird. I used to be really good at, like, looking at them and, like, I can somehow, it's about uncrossing your eyes or being able to look through it. And they have this whole science of how you then put these 3D images within a 2D picture. Have you seen it yet? And there's also a lot of pressure. Like, I need to see it now. Well, okay, what about the next? I got three of them. Like, maybe this will be easier. Try. There we go. I got it. There's a bunch of triangles up there. So, yeah, and then go to the third. Well, yeah, just, I guess they're not really, I guess you guys don't. I love these. What was that? Oh, I'm sorry. There we go. Can you see that a little bit? All right. Can you see it? Yeah, when I pulled these up in my office, the crazy part was I stared at the screen for I don't know how long, and I'm like, I used to be able to see these, but I can't see them anymore. But I remember when they first came up, again, I thought people were punking me because they're like, oh, yes, it's a guitar. The first one was a guitar, by the way. And I'm like, I don't see a guitar. They're like, well, stare at it. Look through it. I'm like, what does it mean, look through it? That makes no sense. That's stupid. Try to cross and uncross your eyes. I'm like, that just makes my head hurt. I don't like that at all. So, but I remember when I finally got it, and it has something to do with the peripheral vision, sees in a certain thing. No. Mike, what is it? It's... See, we're decoupling our conversions from our accommodations. See, that's what we're doing. So, by the way, if you ever need a really good eye doctor, this is the man to go to. He's the one I told you before. He gave me the eye drops. If you're having the allergy stuff, I'm telling you, it'll save your life. Mike, do you know I have not even used them since the beginning? Like, he was like, well, if you use them, you will actually have fewer allergies the whole year. I'm like, that's a lie. Mike does not lie. I'm just saying. So I love these things. And one of the problems that we have is sometimes our eyes become deceptive. And I think that that's what we're going to find out here in this story. Now, I'm going to admit, for the longest time, I rebelled against a more story, a spiritual understanding of the story that we're about to read. And I think rightly so. I think some people interpret the story as only symbolic, and I get very annoyed at that. But there's something special that's going to go on in this story where there's going to be things that are not done, and then the story is put into a context of other stories which are helping us understand what is going on here. So Mark chapter 8, verse 22. I also do love it if you ever want to learn more about your Bible. Do you have, for my Bible, it does not have anything underneath the heading. Whereas if I go back to Mark 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. It says 8, 1 to 9, and it has a dash, Matthew 15:32-39. What that's saying is if you want to find parallel passages, the stories are actually found in other locations. Yeah, so do you see that? Yeah. So yeah, now check. Yes, you do. So you see that's the parallel passage. Now, are there any parallel passages on Mark 8:22? No. This is completely unique material, which is a little strange because most of the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, not so much John, they borrow heavily from the book of Mark. And almost all of the stories in the book of Mark you can find in other gospels. This one is unique. There are no other parallel passages. So we can't understand it completely. We can't fully grasp everything that's going on because we have no other interpretations from other books to help us. So we're going to let the story stands as it is, but I definitely think there's some conjecture, especially in regards to what happened before it and what happened after it. Remember last week, there was this big discussion that took place. They just fed the 4,000. They gathered 7 basketfuls of bread left over. And then they get in a boat, and they're heading across the sea, the lake. And as they're going, Jesus tells them, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And they all start to panic, and they go, I think he means that we didn't bring enough bread on our journey, which is funny because we laugh at him, but I think we would have done the exact same thing. And they have this full-on discussion, and Jesus is trying to help them, like, are you just not, are you seeing but not perceiving? Are you hearing but not understanding? And that happens a lot through the Gospels, whereas Jesus is speaking, some people get what he's saying and some people don't. And that, I think, is going to be happening here in this particular instance with this one guy. So, and also, Mike is here if I have any other ophthalmological questions, something like that, yeah. All right. So, verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So he took the man by the hand and led him outside of the village. Most people believe because outside the village, it'd be a lot easier to hear because this gentleman is blind. He can't rely on seeing people's lips moving and matching it with the sound that's there. So most people believe that Jesus is doing that. Also, Jesus still has yet to become super public with who he is. Right now, most of the people really only have a view of Jesus as a healer and as a provider and as a worker of miracles, but his full mission of messiahship has not been completely revealed yet. So he's still kind of under wraps, but now about to turn a corner, especially with his disciples. So he takes them outside the village. Now, I'm sorry, this is gross, especially post-COVID. You read this stuff and you're like, this is disgusting. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? And I'm sorry, that's really gross. And I don't know if it's one where, like, he spit on his hand and then rubs his eyes, or if he literally just, like, spits into his eyes and then just starts rubbing. Now, again, we all get grossed out by this, but, right, we've all done this. And so this happened to me growing up forever. You know, get the little smudge on the cheek, and in comes mom. And she starts out, and I'm like, no, it's disgusting. I'm like, mom, brush your teeth once in a while. That would be helpful. But this is, we don't know why Jesus does this. There could be some reason. Some say that Jesus did this to help them know that the power that's coming is coming from him. Some people believe that maybe this guy had some sort of infectious eye disease that caused him not to see. And so Jesus was like literally knocking down the eye boogers, right, that are all there in the morning that you rub out of your eye. Some people say it's just him trying to communicate to this gentleman, much like he did with the deaf mute by sticking the fingers in the ears and touching the tongue. Whatever the reason why, we are unsure, but we do know this, Jesus sees anything. And touches his eye and asks him, do you see anything? And this is bizarre. He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Strange. Essentially, the miracle didn't really, well, it worked a little bit, a half miracle, three-quarter miracle, I don't know what it would be. And this causes a lot of concern. I remember first couple of times I ever ran into this, I'm like, what do you do with this? Because you only got a couple of choices, right? Either A, Jesus is not powerful enough to get this guy's sight back in one shot. He's going to need like a couple of passes. And of course, do we go, that just doesn't sound right, right? Like, you know, Jesus can create stuff. He can raise dead people back to life. He was there at creation. You know, galaxies are formed by his word in a day. And you're like, this, it doesn't seem right to say that somehow Jesus's miracle working power is hindered. Well, it could be. The other option that's always thrown out is that maybe the guy himself didn't have enough faith, that it only went as far as this gentleman could go. But again, that doesn't really make much. God hindered by our lack of faith? Does God like not do things because we don't believe? No, we've talked about that before. You know, when we are faithless, God is faithful. It's a important thing, an important distinction. So what are we left with? Well, this is, again, the conclusion I came to. Everyone else does as well. I've rebelled against it, but I believe it is actually true, and that is Jesus is teaching a lesson. Jesus is purposely not providing the full healing right on the first go-round. I think probably for several reasons. One, isn't that kind of how we experience things nowadays? I mean, sometimes we experience a miracle, and it's amazing, and it's big, and it's broad, and it's complete. But then there's other times that we don't experience maybe a full healing. Something miraculous may have happened, but we still have to heal. We still have to wait for some time to happen. I think God is trying to show us that we ask for things, and we usually want the whole thing all at once right now. And I think there's many a times that God's saying, no, when I'm doing miracles, there's a purpose for this. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Word's getting out that that's the reason why people are flocking to him. He has become very popular, and the purpose of his popularity is misguided. The purpose of the popularity, the reason why he is healing and doing stuff is because he is fulfilling the markings of the Messiah. And that's why John the Baptist, I know Mark didn't go into it, but John the Baptist, he really had some struggles with faith, and he's like, hey, Jesus, I'm in jail, and I think I'm going to die, and I think you're the Messiah, but I'm not entirely sure. Are you really the guy, or are we waiting for someone else? And Jesus' reply was very simple. He's like, do you see the blind? Are the blind seeing? Are the deaf hearing? And are the lame walking? And that's a direct quote from the Old Testament that these are the markings of the Messiah. But what ended up happening, and we're going to keep getting into this too, because Peter had the same problem. They believe that he might be the Messiah, but they don't know what the mission of the Messiah is. They're messing up on that. So that's where I think this becomes more metaphorical, not that it didn't happen. Don't ever misunderstand that. This is a miracle and it actually happened. But Jesus is using this as a teaching moment that says, sometimes I'm not going to heal you all the way. Sometimes I might do a partial healing. I mean, I remember, you know, the accident that Heather and I were in years ago. I remember one time I said that story to Lutheran High School, and it was very interesting because I can't remember, but we were a coach or a volleyball coach or something came up to me, and she said, I had a similar thing, but we were not injured. And she goes, I feel bad now. Like, I was miraculously saved through a horrendous car accident, and we suffered no injuries, but you ended up suffering injuries. So does that mean God loved her more than he loved us? What do we believe about? No, what this means is there were reasons and purposes for us to go through what we did. For some of you, you might be getting some relief for maybe prayers you have. God, I really hope you can see me through this next financial part of my life because I'm really struggling. And God doesn't let you win the lottery. Instead, he gets you through this next month. Maybe he's only giving you today your daily bread. Maybe you have been praying for healing from something, and maybe it's not completely gone, but maybe it's abated. Maybe it's kept back. God has reasons for these things. We may not know what those reasons are until we die, but God always has a purpose. He does not ever waste an opportunity to help us learn something. And I think this is also very indicative of us in our spiritual life. Again, before I used to hate this. I hated spiritualizing scripture. But I really do believe that because it's tied to the disciples' inability to understand stuff from the previous and what we're about to cover, what he's trying to say is, look, you might end up in belief, but you may not fully understand everything. I mean, just quick poll. Especially for you Christians who've been around for a while. Have you got it all figured out? Anyone? No one? Wait, are you kidding me? You don't have it all figured out? And it is true, I am of the belief that the longer I'm in this, the more I realize I don't understand. When I was younger and at the seminary, let me tell you, I knew it all. It was amazing. People could come to me and I had all of the answers. And then as I kept going, I'm like, oh, I don't know if I really understand that fully yet. And I think, again, the people, the disciples around them, they're able to see people like trees walking around. They kind of get it, but not fully. So again, this is not, Jesus is not flummoxed by this. I don't think he's like, huh, well, that didn't work. Let me try something else. Let me spit on my left hand now. You know, no. Jesus knows what's going on. There's purpose to this. So, verse 25, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village, or you might have that says some manuscripts, don't go and tell anyone in the village. This guy has just had an encounter with Jesus. What I also find interesting is the metaphor still works. Who was the first person that this blind man saw clearly? Jesus. So I think there's something that when we are growing in our faith, if Jesus is becoming clearer to us, that's the good stuff. That's where we're at. If our vision becomes focused on lots of other things, that's when we get into trouble. That's why those images, we end up arguing about images But really, what's most important is how clearly do we see Jesus? And if we're not seeing Jesus clearly in our life, we're probably looking at the wrong stuff. Jesus heals this man. The first thing he sees is Jesus, clearly. There's no trees walking around. I can see things. That also helps us with the rest of our life. If we don't have Jesus in sharp focus, everything else is wrong. And the reason why I say that is what's going to happen in this next paragraph. Peter's confession of Christ. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" Again, great question. Let's ask it now. Who do people say Jesus is? Some people say he's Savior. Son of God. A good teacher. Yeah, I hear that a lot. Yeah. A prophet. I also hear one of many a lot. Jesus is just one of many, right? And I think this is a good lesson. I don't think Jesus asked this question, again, without a purpose behind it. Again, it's a helpful understanding for us. If we have no idea what the world says about Jesus, then how can we talk to them about Jesus? This goes back to certain confessions and creeds that we follow. Those creeds were written at a time that were specifically designed for the context that people were in. I wonder if we need to do something new to update things because not everyone has the problems that they had back when these creeds were written. If you don't know what other people are saying, that's a problem. Who do people say I am? So some people think, yep, just a great teacher. He's a great prophet. He did some good stuff. Some people might even go so far as saying Messiah. But what does that mean? So some people go so far as saying Son of God out of curiosity. Is that enough? The Anointed One, which is a direct translation of the word Messiah. And again, I always want to push you on this. Because we did this before, we went through the Apostles' Creed, and we found out that, can the demons confess the Apostles' Creed? They could confess everything but one line, and that was it. Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Two words. Do they believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son? Do they believe that he suffered, died, crucified, died, buried, 3 days later, came back from the dead? The demons believe all that. So again, this is an interesting question, and we're going to get this experience, which I think is really important how Mark puts these stories together, because right after this, with Peter, something else happens. Again, by the way, this is great humility on Peter's part. Most of us believe that Peter is dictating this to Mark. And so Peter's bringing up his own flaws. He tells the story, who do people say I am? And of course, their reply is some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. You can look at Malachi. There's a prophecy that Elijah would come before the Messiah would come. And so some people thought that Jesus was Elijah, the forerunner of the Messiah who was going to come later. There's lots of viewpoints on this. Of course, at the end of the day, doesn't really matter what the world says. No, really, it's what Jesus asks here. What about you? Who do you say I am? And again, great question. I think that some of us don't think about this question too often. Instead, we treat it academically. We might end up saying things like, yes, he's Son of God, he's the Son of Man, he's true God, true man, 100% God, 100% man. Start getting into the communications of attributes. He was begotten, not made. It's always interesting. We sometimes try to come up with great theological words to try to express what's in our heart, and God wants to know, because I think that helps us. Who do you say Jesus is? Again, there's no greater question. None. And your stance on Jesus. Sometime in the fall, I'm going to be doing a study on world religions, and I'm still a very firm believer that the key to understanding world religions is really, what does the religion say about Jesus? Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. Who do you say Jesus is? Is Jesus just some nice guy that's done some great teachings? And you're like, yeah, kind of like, he's like my fortune cookie, right? Pop it open. Oh, blessed are the meek. They'll inherit the earth. Oh, that's wonderful. Great. But really has very little to do with your life. Some of you maybe believe that he's got power in some way. He's awe-inspiring. He does miracles. Maybe you don't know how the miracles take place, but he seems to have something that others don't have, but you haven't really put it together. What does it actually mean? Some of you might even say, he's my savior, but what does that mean? What does that do to your life? Anything? Because any confession you make with Jesus is nothing without it being not just in here, but in here, and that it affects your life. So Peter, in this moment of inspiration, and again, I love Peter because he often, you know, ready, fire, aim. He's my favorite disciple because he's me. I'm him. I am he. But what about you? He said, who do you say? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. By the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. So I'm like, Jesus Christ. No, Christ is not his last name. That's a title. So Christ, that would be the anointed one, the Messiah. That's who you are. Yeah, if he comes from the Jerusalem Christ's family, not the Bethsaida Christ's. Yeah. It's funny, people, that's the same thing with the vicar, you know, like his name is not Victor and his first name is not Vicar and his name is Kevin, but he's got a title and the title is Vicar, just like me. My first name is not Pastor and my last name is not Idiot, though some people do that. No, I'm Mark Manning. My title is Pastor. But Peter says, you are the Christ, and Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This becomes the pinnacle. We're actually right now at the high point of the gospel. Back in those days, when you wrote something, your pinnacle would be in the middle. Everything leads up to that, and then everything descends from that. We do it a little bit differently. You know, we have conflict until right at about the very end, then we get some resolution, and then the conflict's over, and then we see kind of how it works out. But for the writers, everything's the middle. So this is very purposely designed that knowing who Jesus is the most important. I want to make sure that we can apply this well. And I don't know how to do that in a large church setting because I won't be able to have conversations with you in real time without this service going a little bit too long. But I am really, truly, honestly interested in who you think Jesus is. And if you're willing to participate in a little experiment with me, I would love it. I always want to say pews, chairs. In the chairs, there's a welcome card, a prayer card, and then a doodle card. I don't care which one you choose. You know, choose the doodle card if you want to. Just write down, who do you think Jesus is? Now, again, some of you may be like, I don't know. That is the most honest and refreshing answer that I can often hear. I just don't know. Some of you may say, well, I like him, but there's things about him I don't like. That's great. Or I like Jesus, but I just don't like his followers. Yeah, that's fine too. Like, write that down. It's a bunch of Jesus followers I don't like either. None of them are sitting here. You are all amazing and wonderful, except for two of you. Just kidding. Maybe you've always had questions, because to me, this is the most important. Now, this is the hard part, because I really want to talk to you about it. The problem is I'm leaving for Ireland, so I'll catch these when I get back, but I really would love to know. And if you write it down on the piece of paper, and if you're brave enough, go ahead and sign it. If you don't want to put your name, hey, that's fine too. But also, if you want to talk to me about it, there is nothing greater than answering the question of who is Jesus. There is nothing greater I could spend my time on than that subject alone. And again, harder in a large group setting, I want to be able to talk to you. So as we go along, if my sermon gets boring and you want to answer the question, grab a piece of paper, you can write that. And then there's a little box that's on the pillar back there. Just put it in there. I'd just be fascinated to find out what you say. What was that? Oh, you can email me if you want. You can text me if you want to. You're like, I don't like writing. I don't know how to write. Yeah, just text me then. That'll be fine. Yeah, or email me. Now, this is why this is important, because then the story shifts again. We have the disciples who are idiots with the bread. We seem to have this, like, this flash of brilliance from Peter that, oh my goodness, Peter, you got something right. Like, you know, you just want to cheer him on. But then it becomes very clear that Peter is not seeing things really clearly. He has the view of Jesus and who he is, but he doesn't understand why he's there. And that becomes important for us. Again, we could have a great answer theologically of who Jesus is, but if we don't understand why he's here for you and for me, then it's really moot. You may have a great confirmation understanding of Jesus, but if it actually doesn't affect your life, I mean, is it really a belief then at that point? Or is it just trivia knowledge that you have in your head? This is what happens here. Verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Like, how plain is that? So the Son of Man, and that was his favorite title for himself, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and then it's clear as day, 3 days later, he will come back. And this is plain. Yes, Jeff. Yeah, and the phrase Son of Man is that phrase that's used in the book of Daniel, because what he's trying to help them understand is his connection. He is the Messiah. He is the one that's been promised from the Old Testament, but at that point, there was such a popular view about what the Messiah was going to do that they kept getting it wrong. That was the whole thing. I mean, he would say, I'm going to die, and they're like, no, that's not, the purpose of the Messiah is not to die. The purpose of the Messiah is to rule and reign and kick Roman butt. That was what they believed. That was the only purpose of the Messiah, was to set up an earthly kingdom so that we could be in power. Because that's intoxicating, isn't it? Some people say people strive for money. No, people strive for money mainly because then it gives them power. Power is what we crave power. I loved it when I was that lifeguard and they gave me a whistle. Oh my gosh, the power I wielded. I blew my whistle at those little kids. Stop it! Oh, so became drunk with power. That's what we want, and that's what they thought was going to happen. The Messiah's going to come, and he's going to rule and reign. And that's why when Jesus says, I'm going to die, they go, no, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's what's supposed to happen. Right? We do the same, right? God wants to heal me, right? So he must heal me. And if he doesn't heal me, he either hates me or I don't have enough faith. We tie ourselves up in these weird theological knots that get us into trouble all the time. Oh, there was a hurricane that swept through this part of the country. Ergo, God hates those people. We do this a lot. And the problem I think we need to remember is that are we seeing things clearly? Or have we misinterpreted stuff because of our own bias and our own desires to be little gods ourselves? That's where it usually comes from. So that's why, Jesus, I'm going to die and three. And I believe, if I remember correctly, I believe, and I haven't double-checked this, but we'll get to it eventually. I think it happens three times in the next three chapters. It specifically says, I'm going to die, and then 3 days later rise again. And they're like, so what do you mean by die? Like, is that a metaphor? You know, before he's like, beware of the yeast. Oh, he's talking plainly about yeast and bread. It must be we don't have bread. No, I'm speaking metaphorically. And then he goes, I'm going to die. And they're like, oh, he's back on metaphor. He's like, no, that's plain. I'm going to die. So I feel for the disciples in some way because we do the same thing. We hear stuff. We're like, how does that work in our life? So he says, verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So personally, I love this passage, and here's the reason why. There have been, I don't know how many times I've gotten up and said very unpopular opinions of what Scripture says about things in our lives. And the nice part is, you could hate me all you want. I have no problem with it because it's not me you're hating. It's Scripture. You could rebuke me all the live long day. We can have conversations about things, and that's fine. But if you try to rebuke me, you're not rebuking me. You're pulling. I'm not saying I'm Jesus, but you're pulling his teachings aside and saying, "No, I don't believe in that." Really? Interesting. Just a FYI, probably not good to rebuke Jesus, right? Would that be a? I think it's a fair statement. But Peter, he's feeling good, right? He just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And in the parallel passage, he's like, yes, and you are now Simon. I call you Peter. And you, this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And there's Peter. Yes. Yes. Did you hear that, guys? Yeah, that's right. Yep. Yep. Thank you. He probably took a little victory lap, right? So he's feeling really good. And then Jesus, I'm going to die. And he's like, what? Oh, come on. Are you now? Let's go. Let's go. And yeah, he's not seeing clearly. The image is not quite right. He has not decoupled his peripherals from the actuals. I can't remember it. Sorry, Mike. he's not seeing things clearly. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciple, and he rebuked Peter with some words that we don't like. Get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. He knew who Jesus was. He knew that he was the Messiah. He knew that he was the promised one from the Old Testament. But what he didn't know was why the Messiah was there. And I caution all of us that sometimes we also become a little bit dogmatic on certain things that we should not be dogmatic on. Should we be dogmatic on who Jesus is? Oh, absolutely. But I think sometimes we end up, instead of seeing things through Jesus' eyes, we want Jesus to reinterpret the world the way we want it because we really want to be in charge. It's all about our power that we want. And again, I'm thankful. Peter does not mind saying this to Mark, and I don't know what happens when he's recounting the story, and Mark's like, I'm sorry, he said what to you? Yeah, and get behind me, Satan. You mean like Satan, you know, the guy with the horns and the pitchfork, and, you know, he's really bad. Yeah, Satan the accuser. Yep, that's the one. He called you Satan, yes, and he was right. Because anything that would detract from the mission and the ministry of the Messiah had to always be completely and utterly jettisoned, which is another reason why the Messiah secret, he wanted to make sure that they didn't understand that the Messiah was just there to feed them and heal them. He came to die for them. Jesus is not interested in blessing your 401k and having you go to hell. He's not interested in healing your body here on earth and then having you have your body in flames for eternity. And I think sometimes we get so enamored with making God in our own image that sometimes we need to smash those idols and break them up and have Jesus say, you are not thinking of God, you're thinking of man. And he pushes this because he wants to make sure, as he's laying this out for his disciples, the first witnesses to his resurrection, the people that were going to essentially launch the Christian church, you have to get this right. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples, says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And again, we hear those words, take up our cross and follow, you know, and we've softened it, right? You know, I do it all the time, right? We're going to be doing beach days here shortly, right? And you know what? Someone's got to go suffer at the beach for Jesus, right? We do that. Or, you know, oh, you know, I live in Southern California. That's just my cross to bear. No. Yeah, that's cute and stuff like that, but that's really not what Jesus is saying, right? Yeah? Huh? Yeah, well, yeah, and he's in need of them especially to make sure that the message that's going out is not a false message, a false God. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to come back to life. And what's going to happen is you are not going to receive salvation and then rule and reign in power and glory to the detriment of others. What actually is going to happen, congratulations, if you are in fact a Christ follower, your life is going to be miserable. Isn't that so motivational? Yeah, and people just are flocking to the church because things are going to be hard. It is not easy because when we take up our cross, and I'll put a different translation, we all must take up our lethal injection and follow Jesus. We must bear the electric chair and follow Jesus. That's what the cross is, a symbol of torture and pain and ultimate humiliation. You are to be humiliated and suffer and die. That's your fate. That's my fate. I don't do this so that I live in glory. Too many people live that way. No. You will suffer. In fact, he goes further, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What does it matter if you've got all the money in the world, but then you die without Jesus? Which is why it is so important for you to answer the question, who is Jesus? It's important for you to know, where is my faith? Because I don't know when it's going to happen, but one day you will die. And if you are a Christian, congratulations, you will suffer. Things will not be easy all the time. I'm not saying that it's going to not be filled with joy. You'll have joy in life because you know why you're doing what you're doing. You have joy because you serve God. You have joy because you have an eternal reward that you're looking at. You have joy because you see Jesus clearly even in the midst of your pain and your garbage and everything that's around you. But it's going to be hard. Don't be trying to gain everything in this world, no. You're going to lose it all. Because what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is nothing. Only God can do that. Only God can exchange his death for your life, his shame for your glory, his traveling through hell on earth for your eternal salvation. Verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. I'd like to think right at this point, this is where Peter goes, oh, so we will be reigning in glory with the angels. Is that right? I think that's what I heard you say because that's what we often do. Yeah, that's a totally different discussion, Peter. Totally different discussion, Mark. The clear thing that I need to see is that there is going to be death. And he lays it out as clearly as possible. There are some of you that are standing here with me now that will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming with power. All of them were like, wait a second, I thought we were all going to get some really special seats. Don't worry, two of them a little bit later on will ask the same thing, like, hey, Jesus, can I be on your left and on your right? And he's like, oh my gosh, I've got a headache thinking of what you guys are, you're still not getting it. And that's what he does with us, right? He tells us to love others. And we're like, well, love others, but we'll put some conditions on it. It is to sacrifice for the sake of others. Well, I'll sacrifice for those that are worthy of it. speak my gospel to those who are in need of it. And we're like, well, why don't we speak gospel in the church? It's a little bit safer. We have lots of things that we like to do with Jesus and his words, and he is constantly coming after us saying, look at me and what I do. Look at me and how I lived. Look at me and how I died. And be assured you will have forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. And now you have a mission here, now, to do something else. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great point. I'll repeat it so everyone else can hear it. The idea of bearing your cross is that as a slave, you serve a master, and you do whatever the master says, and you don't have an opinion on it. And again, I'm really sorry. I'm probably the greatest offender of that because I got lots of opinions, and I've got a degree behind my name, which gets me into a lot of trouble because I need to keep being reminded, no, this isn't my words. This isn't me saying this to you. This isn't you esteeming me. Man, let me get out of the way so that you can see Jesus clearly and you are going to do what he asks you to do. And you may not like it. Half the stuff he asked me to do, I don't like. I'd rather keep my money. I'd rather be angry at people. I'd rather have hate in my heart. And he says, no, that's not what you're here for. You're going to serve. Jeff? Yeah. Yes, exactly. Yeah. So when he calls Peter Satan, I don't think Satan had gone into his body and like, which would be very interesting. But yeah, it's representative of anything that goes against the mission of the Messiah. Jesus says no, just flat out. I'm not. That's reject it completely, because that is exactly what Satan does. He likes to turn us and point us just in a, don't look at Jesus, just kind of look a little bit to the right. There you go. Yeah, take your eyes off Jesus for a little bit. That'll be good. And that's what, as Peter saying that, it was derailing the people listening and the disciples that, oh, you know, the Messiah isn't here to die. The Messiah is here to die. Yeah, I won't go too deep into that because there's also going to be this transfiguration, and some believe that it's in reference to that, but it's probably in reference to a little bit later on. I'm of the belief that this is the destruction of the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, and that some people were not going to take, some people would be alive to see Jesus coming in glory. Were any of the disciples alive when Jesus returned the second time? No, because he hasn't returned the second time, so we're still hanging out, waiting around for him. Yeah, so that's the reason why this also caused some problems, because he was speaking about him coming in power in a totally different way, and they were waiting again for him to come up and set up the kingdom. No, it's not about setting up the kingdom. I'm going to come, and I'm going to show judgment against the people who reject me, and that happened in 70 AD. There's a whole other thing, and I didn't want to get us too derailed, but it's a great question. But that's why some of the disciples didn't start writing stuff down right away, and all of a sudden they started dying, and they're like, I think we should probably start, because would you write down a gospel if you knew that Jesus was going to return before you died? You'd be like, no, I'm going to live my life now and just spread as much as I can. And as some of the disciples are dying off, they're like, let's start writing it down. Peter's like, Mark, come here. And then some people think Matthew and Luke borrowed from that, and then John did something else while he was on an island. This becomes misinterpreted a lot. His point of this is, we often don't understand things because we're not seeing Jesus very clearly. And they even missed that. We still miss it because we want Jesus to come in glory. We want him to rule and reign right here, right now, in a physical thing. I don't want him to rule and reign in my heart. That would be terrible. We want him to rule and reign out. And well, no, that's exactly what we say. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in hell. In my heart. This is where it's supposed to be. So, again, I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you believe about Jesus. Maybe you've grown up in the church and you believe Jesus is the Son of God, but you don't know what that means. Don't beat yourself up. Don't try to be something you're not. Don't confess something you don't believe. That's not helpful. Instead, it's better to say, I want to understand this more. And by the way, I mean, I'm going to point you to Jesus, and I'm going to do everything I can, but I'm still learning. Still learning after all these years of all that God wants to teach me, and he still wants to teach you. But most importantly, who is Jesus? He's the person that died, came back to life, to demonstrate the Father's love, to forgive you of your sins, give you the promise of eternal life, so that you may take up your cross today and bear it for him. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we have messed up on how we view you. Forgive us because we fashion Christianity in our own making. We want it to look the way we want it to look. We want it to have a lot of fun and joy, pain and suffering. That's not really exciting to talk about. We would rather just be us having a really good time, singing some great songs, clapping every now and then. But you've asked us to take up our cross, that our jobs here are not to glorify ourselves, but to glorify you and point others to you. And that when often we sell people such a horrible bill of goods, we're like, oh, become a Christian, your life will be amazing. And that's just garbage. We thank you that you've given us life. Because I see purpose clearly now, where oftentimes I get derailed. Forgive me, Lord, when I have become derailed, when I've pointed to something else, may I point to you and you alone. May those images that look kind of blurry and weird, may we see Jesus clearly in that. May we see him clearly in our pain and suffering. May we see him clearly when our finances are a train wreck. May we see him clearly when we're worried about our wayward child. May we see him clearly when we see our parents close to death. May we see him clearly when we're confused about our future. May we see him clearly because that's really all that matters. And may we be able to serve you today and every day because of Jesus our Savior. Amen.
Amen.